Morning, church. So good to see you. So good to be with you. It is it's a great day to be a part of the Forest Mill Church, and I'm thankful for your presence, whether you are in person or online. I tell you what, it feels a little bit like I am Moses, and this is the Red Sea. There's like a strip right up here in the middle. It's pointing right at Jerry Kreitz. I'm not trying to name names. But it kind of goes right back to him. I don't know. Maybe he told everybody, I can't see over you. Just move out of the way. I don't know. But we're thankful for all y'all out there as well on the edges. As David was telling you earlier, I'm sure you've all heard about the fire at Cardin Estates in the early morning hours on Friday. There were 36 units destroyed, 72 members of our community lost everything. We learned this morning from Ms. Jane that all but 17 of these have been able to find at least temporarily move in with family or friends. So really thankful for that, but that leaves still just a whole bunch. I mean, innumerable short-term and long-term obstacles for these families. As soon as I heard how many, I was thinking in my head, I don't even know if there are 32 available units left in Manchester, like just anywhere, because it feels like everywhere fills up so quickly. Finding an affordable place to live in Manchester was a big challenge before the fire. So this is now even a bigger deal. So what can you do? How can you help? And David, I didn't realize he was going to do this as well, but the Red Cross is coordinating with local charities, local churches, nonprofits, and has solicited our help. It's tempting just to carry down a box of food or a rack of clothing or, some bags of household goods that we already have. And it's so convenient. And it's already right there and I don't need it anymore. I'm going to ask you to avoid that temptation for now. There may come a time when we ask for that. But for now, we need to avoid that temptation. Like David said, for one, if you're staying with family and friends, you don't have space for that stuff. They've already got a house full of stuff. And if you're staying in a hotel room, you sure don't have room for that. For another thing, it's really unlikely that you're going to bring what they need. I mean, what are the odds if I carry down my old clothes, there's going to be some fat 6'2" guy that just happens to have my dimensions, right? It's not going to need my clothes. Nobody wants a size 13 shoe that I wore and busted the sides out of. So we need to just carry or give them the opportunity to get what they actually need. And it may be clothing at some point. And we say, oh, we need a, size 10 this or a men's size that. We may do that at some point. But for now, we don't need to just carry them stuff that we have and no longer need. We are encouraged to donate funds so that they can use that to get whatever it is they need. Whether it's a deposit for a new place to live or purchasing a new bedroom or whatever, or clothing or pet supplies or insurance. We don't know. I mean, there's just all these needs that are going to be out there. So you can do that with this QR code that we have put up there. And I am going to send this out. There's a kind of a thing that's been put together, I believe, by the Red Cross. I'm going to, after this lesson, send that out on the Remind. And if you are not on our Remind list, you can find out how to do that in our bulletin. There's a little code you can scan there, and we'll add you to our Remind list so that whenever we send out texts telling people, here's the news, this is the meal for the week, or this is what happened with one of our members who is now in the hospital, or any of those things that we send out, and we don't do it all the time, by the way. You might get one or two messages a week, usually, on the norm. But for a situation like this, we can send out and get that information right into your hands so that you can do that. If you do happen to have, by the way, lots of extra non-perishable food that you would like to donate, you can carry that to Community Table. Community Table is a ministry of Canvas Community Church. You can find them on Facebook, or you can find them on the internet. Community Table has agreed to store that food until such time as the families can make use of it. So that's all good ways for us to help. I think it's really important for us as a community to be involved in helping those folks recover. Just as importantly, we'd like for you to keep all these people in your prayers. Thankfully, we're so thankful, and considering the time that it happened, it's bordering on miraculous that no one was killed or even injured. Really thankful for that. But rebuilding a life from scratch is a long and arduous process. I mean, it is really stressful. So continue to keep all those folks in your prayer. It's a very human thing for us to see this situation and learn about it. And I'll bet you know someone who lived there, or you know of someone who lived there. It's the son of a friend or a family that you worked with. Or, I mean, you probably have a connection to one or more of those residents. And it's a really human thing for us to feel the pain of these others who have lost so much and to want to do something about it that will bring them some relief. So I would argue that it's a really human thing because it's a really God thing, right? That we feel that because God feels that, right? That we're not just manufacturing these emotions or these feelings or this sympathy or any of those things. We're not just manufacturing. We didn't come up with that ourselves. I think we feel that because it's written into our DNA that God put there from the very beginning when he made us in his image. Which brings us, by the way, to our study for this morning. It's the book of Nahum. And last week we got two amazing recaps of the book of Jonah. And they did a great job. And I had some adults who, seeing the payoff, volunteered to do this again. So who would like to give us a recap of the book of Nahum? I think there were some adults. I don't see any volunteer adults this morning for a recap on the book of Nahum. And there's a good reason for that. The prophet Nahum, his name, by the way, the very name Nahum means, it's a Hebrew word that means comfort. And we might think of it as a follow-up to the book of Jonah, or Jonah part 2, because like Jonah, it's also written to the city of Nineveh. Here's two prophetic books in the Bible. You know, we think about the Bible as predominantly a Jewish book, it written to and for the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. But here are two of the prophets written about Ninevites, written to people who were not God's people. And so, like Jonah, Nahum is a sort of follow-up to the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. It would be like saying it's written to Washington, D.C. But we know that Washington, D.C. is the capital of the United States, so it sort of represents the whole country. So Nineveh here sort of represents the whole country. And so in that respect, it's very much like the book of Jonah. But it's also a very different book from Jonah. It's why we know the story of Jonah, and we don't know the story of Nineveh, or Nahum. You know why you don't know the story of Nahum? Because there is no story in Nahum. So you can let yourself off the hook there just a little bit. There is no narrative. There's no Nahum traveled to Nineveh and this is what he said. There's none of that, right? It's not a story at all. It is an oracle. It's written as an oracle. In fact, there's seven small oracles within the big oracle. But an oracle is really difficult for modern readers like you and me. It's not even like the normal other prophetic books. It's not like Isaiah or Jeremiah. It's a very difficult book for because in an oracle, the themes and change really quickly. Like, as you're reading through the book, it changes with no notice at all. In fact, subjects and objects of sentences will change without ever giving you any warning. If you're a person who struggles with reading comprehension, Nahum is not the book for you, right? So even for people who are really, you know, think of yourselves as good readers, you can read through the book of Nahum, and it's really short. If we stood here, I could read the whole book of Nahum in like 8 minutes. It's a really short book. But we might get all the way through that, and you sitting there thinking, what did I just read? Who was he talking to? I didn't understand, because sometimes it sounds like it's really bad. Sometimes it sounds like it's really good. I don't know. It's really hard for us to cipher through. If you're fortunate enough to have a really good Bible, sometimes they will give you a little bit of a heads up as you're going through, and they'll put names in sort of parentheses and brackets so that you know who he's talking to there. But if you're just reading it straight through, if we got a literal translation of the book of Nahum, it would be almost unintelligible for you and me. So let me give you just a little bit of background. Like I said, you may recall them from the book of Jonah. God's message through Jonah finally reaches Nineveh and said, look, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days, and the whole nation repented. Remember that? Sackcloth and ashes and fasting for them and for the animals. And they repented, and God relented. And God said, I'm not going to destroy you after all. But now here we are a few generations down the road. Now, we don't know exactly how many generations, because we don't know exactly when Jonah was written. Jonah doesn't give us a lot of historical markers where we can say, oh, Jonah was probably written in, you know, 786 to 750 B.C. We don't have any of that in Jonah, but we know Jonah comes before Nahum. And Nahum is in the 600 to 500 range B.C. And so in the book of Jonah, message comes, they receive it, they repent. But now here we are in Nahum, however many generations later down the road, and Nineveh, we are given to understand that they have returned to their violent and destructive ways. Now we talked, I tried to convey this in as we're going through Jonah, and I probably need to give you one example. And this is kind of a PG-13 example, but I think you'll get the idea. Ashurnazapal, and that's as close as I'm going to get to pronouncing that correctly. Ashurnazapal II was a king of Assyria. In fact, he was a really important king of Assyria. Historically, kingdom really expanded under his reign. This is a stela of him. Down below him, there's a bunch of writing down below this part. But this is a carving of him from that's still around today. Anyway, Ashurnazapal, when he was king of Assyria, he would order his soldiers, when they attacked a city or a town or a settlement, he would order his soldiers to gather everybody up, and then he would have them cut off all of the hands and feet. Cut off everybody's hands and feet, and then put them in a pile so that either they would bleed to death, or if they were on the bottom of the pile, they would suffocate. That's the sort of violence we're talking about out of Assyria. And Ashurnazapal was not like an outlier. They had practices that were even more graphic than that. So we're just going to leave it at that. But when we're talking about violence, we're not talking about violence the way you and I would understand it, even in a war today. We couldn't imagine something like that taking place. And they lived in an ancient world that was much more violent than we're used to. But Assyria stood out as being extra violent in a violent world. That's how they were marked. They were known for that. Their soldiers were nicknamed the Lions. But not because they were super efficient, but because they eviscerated everyone and everything. And they did this, by the way, for a reason. they were being cruel, but it was not just for cruelty's sake, though there certainly may have been psychopaths in the bunch who enjoyed being cruel, but they were doing this for a political reason. It was so they could set an example. So that the next time they come to another city, another town, another settlement, when they came, there would be no resistance. They were sending a message that if you resist us, this is what's going to happen to you. So they were doing it, by the way, to try to avoid future violence. And that kind of almost sounds like a modern reason. Like we might attack someone so that they know not to attack us anymore. Or we might be particularly harsh with one enemy so that other enemies don't gain encouragement. Right? So they were doing it for the same reasons that we might take some violent action. They had good reason for the violence in their minds, good reasons for the violence they inflicted on their enemies. But this violence was the very reason Jonah was sent to Nineveh in the first place. It was the very thing that he addressed. It's like, it doesn't matter if you have good reasons for violence. It doesn't matter if you're doing it to avoid future violence. There is no good reason with God for treating his people this way. And they have now returned to their old ways. So this time God's message comes through Nahum, and it leaves no room for mistakes. Vengeance, if this is the theme for Nahum, vengeance is coming from the Lord. But what makes Nahum unique, special, different, like an oracle, is that it's not just written to the victors. We have a saying that we say that history is written by the winners. Where's David Dale? Right? He's asleep. Don't listen. Don't bother. But we have a saying that says history is written by the winners, right? So you go and read any history book, and it looks like all people who won who were supposed to win most of the time. Well, if you were in their time, in their day, and you were reading about the history of their region, Assyria would look like the good guys because they were the winners. They were absolutely the winners, and it already conquered the northern kingdom, Israel. Now, they left a few, by the way, they carried a lot of people off. They killed a lot of people. They carried a lot of people off into slavery, and they sold them abroad. But there were also some remaining Israelites in the land. That's when we get later things down the road. But they left a few people, but they were in charge of the northern kingdom. So we would say that Assyria was the winners here, and the Jewish people, the Israelites, they were the losers. And so when God writes this message through Nahum to Nineveh, it's not just to Nineveh, it's also to Jerusalem, to Judah. It's not just a message for the winners, it's a message for the losers. Those who have been on the receiving end of Nineveh's violence. And it opens up after kind of giving an address and it's even an odd opening address by prophetic standards. But here, starting in verse 2, we read this. The Lord, and you notice, you're going to notice that when we see the Lord there, that's an all caps Lord. I didn't actually do it. But every time you see Lord, that's the name of Yahweh. Anytime you're reading your Bible and you see Lord written in all caps, the L will be a little bit bigger, capital letter, but it's written in all caps. That is the formal name of God. That's Yahweh, right? And here in the opening verses, Nahum uses that name for God over and over and over. He is telling us who God is. He gives us like five different characteristics of God. But the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now that's a picture of God. And by the way, if you dare just sit down and read the book of Nahum, you're going to find a lot of uncomfortable language, strong language, violent language. God is a vengeful God, right? That is not a great picture of God to our modern minds, to see angry God. We want to hear about forgiving God and merciful God and compassionate God, and God is a vengeful God. Whoa, that just sounds so different. Maybe that's why some people think that there's an Old Testament God and the New Testament God is very different. But no, this is the same God. It's the same God, in fact, that Moses met when he was up on the mountain to receive the law of the Lord. The language used here in Nahum, the first chapter, it comes almost straight out of Exodus chapter 34. Any Israelite hearer of this, any Jewish hearer of Nahum's words here would have immediately thought, because of the phrases he used, it's just almost a direct quotation out of Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" What he's saying here is not that God is a God of vengeance. He is not a God of, by the way, the Ninevites would have been very familiar with gods of vengeance. All of their gods, and they had several different ones, some of which you've heard of, most of which you haven't, but they had temples to these gods, and you know what filled the temples of these gods? It was loot from everywhere you raided. So if you went and attacked a settlement, a city, a town, a village, if you went and attacked and gained something, part of that just went straight into the temples, because these gods were wrathful, angry gods of vengeance who needed a piece out of every little action. And maybe that's what defined them as a people, is they thought about their gods as angry and vengeful, and therefore they needed to act that way. And it'd be tempting to read Nahum and think, well, that's the way Yahweh God is too. But that's not what Nahum is saying. Yahweh God, the Lord, is not a God of vengeance like the ones the Ninevites were used to, but he is a jealous God. Did I not do that? Okay, yeah. God is a jealous God. God does not walk around leaving everyone else on eggshells. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe you've had the misfortune of living with or being in a family with or working with someone who is perpetually angry, and you have to watch everything you say and do so that you don't set them off. If you've ever lived with someone like that, you know what I'm talking about. That constant fear and guardedness that I might say or do the wrong thing to bring down the wrath. And you might think, we need to be that way with God, because God could get super angry over super anything at any moment, right? But that's not what he's saying here. God is a jealous God, but he's not a God who walks around perpetually angry at everyone all the time for the slightest little thing. God's wrath, his vengeance, is because of his jealousy. And his jealousy is, if you want to raise God's ire, if you want to make God mad, if you want to raise his anger, make him wrathful and vengeful, then destroy what he loves. He's not an angry God all the time. We think more mama bear. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I see that all the time. The little stickers on cars for women who are just a little angry all the time. And it says, "Mama Bear," you know? And basically, "Don't mess with my kids." You mess with my kids and you're going to have it out. And sometimes that's a really good thing. Sometimes it just leaves me a little uncomfortable. But Mama Bear is the idea here that God is just super protective of those he loves. And so he's still slow to anger because for generation after generation after generation after generation after generation, he has given the Ninevites opportunities to repent. He has sent them prophets. He has sent them opportunities. He's still slow to anger. But the whole time he has been doing that, he has still been on the sides of his people, those of Judea, those of Jerusalem. And so later on, even as we know God is super angry at the Ninevites, we read this in verses 7 through 8. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. That even as God carries out his vengeance on Nineveh, it is done in order to protect those he's sheltering. Like his wrath against Nineveh is not just because I don't like the way they look, I don't like the way they dress, it's because of the damage, the harm they are inflicting on what God loves, his people and his creation. God loves his people. God loves his creation. And when we act in ways to destroy what God loves, he's going to be slow to anger. I mean, he's not going to like any of it, but he's going to be slow to anger and bringing down judgment and justice. But it's coming as surely as a flood. And there is nothing that Nineveh can do this time to stop it. Even as God is bringing judgment on them, he's providing shelter for those he loves. I couldn't help but think as I was going through this about those organizations and laws and systems that are put in place to offer aid to those who are victims of violence. Maybe those who have lived in homes with abuse. Maybe those who have suffered a catastrophic loss in their family or their home because of violence. Those who have been hurt or harmed by the angry, the destructive, and the violent. And God is offering that aid to you and I this morning. He's offering that shelter to his people. Vengeance is not ours. It has never been ours. I don't get to decide how to carry out God's punishment and God's timing on those people. That has always belonged to God. But in the meantime, I get the shelter and protection of God's divine love. And this morning, if we can offer you shelter and protection, if we can offer you a place in God's house, a safe haven in the time of storm, if there's anything we can do for you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?